Good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. It was a rainy evening, and you came out anyway, and I appreciate that so much. You got to see a beautiful rainbow as you were on the way here tonight. A reminder to us of the promise of God and the providence of God in the lives that we are living. In so many ways, God has left His signature on this world in which we live. And as we look around us day by day, we see the hand of God, even as He is still working in our lives. And on days like today, even with the rain, God expresses Himself in the most beautiful of ways. Aren't we blessed? What a wonderful thing to be His children. I thank you for being here tonight. I was on a long video conversation with Johnny Berdini this afternoon. I can remember when I first started working in Italy, I would go overseas and I would call home once during the whole time that I was there. It would cost about $75. If you own AT&T stock, shame on you. And I can remember how expensive it was, and we would talk real fast and try to say everything. And now, you just get on the internet, you do one of those internet video calls on one of the apps or the programs. It's free. Just talk, see each other, exchange information, work on material, talk about things that are important, talk about things that aren't important, doesn't matter, because the timer's not running on you on that. Anyway, Johnny Berdini, I was explaining to him about where I am and about all of you, and he asked me to give his greetings to you here. I want to tell you something about Johnny's family. Back in 1995, 1996, I just wanted to make sure it worked, otherwise. Johnny Berdini's mother, who was the wife of Rodolfo Berdini, Johnny's father Rodolfo Berdini, was preaching in Aprilia for about 55 years. His mother, Layla Berdini, developed a problem with her carotid arteries. And she needed a carotid endarterectomy. And so I was preaching in a place that you know well, up in Florence. We had a couple of cardiologists there. I said, bring her over, and let's help her out here. And so Rodolfo and Layla came to North Alabama. They stayed with us. Neither of them speak English. But in any event, I was able to converse with them. My wife is not as fluent in Italian, but she speaks enough to get around and to get by and to do what needs to be done. And so we were fine. When it was time for her to go and have her check up, Randy told her, he said, you need to come to the hospital the day before. We're going to do some tests here, and this is all routine, but we don't take you in for the endarterectomy unless we know everything else is working good. And so we did some stuff, and he did a stress test on her, and anyway, they go ahead and admit her that evening, and she is in her room, and she's getting ready for the endarterectomy. And Randy calls me and he said, "You need to meet me in the family conference room." Well, I don't know if you ever worked in. I used to work in the medical center in Dothan when I was in college, and I worked in emergency and ICU. And whoever was the lowest one on the totem pole had to take families to the family conference room. Usually that was me. And I thought, why is he sending me to the family conference room? And he's going to meet me there. So he meets me in the family conference room. And he said, "Hey, we got a problem." I said, "You're not going to do the endarterectomy?" He said, "No." You could have told me before we spent all this money to get him over here, you know. He said, No, we've got a problem, a big problem. He says she has major, major coronary disease. She has serious blockages. And she needs open heart surgery. I said, Randy, we brought them all the way from Italy here, and she's not going to get the endarterectomy. And she's got to have open heart surgery. I said, well, at least she has a cardiologist in Rome, so I'll just take them back home to my house, and you know they'll finish out their couple of weeks here, and we'll put her on the plane. And I said, you just need to give me all the medical records so we can send them back. And Randy said, no. He said, you're not understanding what I'm saying. He said, statistically, I don't know how she stayed in a pressurized cabin at 39,000 feet all the way from Italy to here without a major incident. But he said, she's not going to be able to go home for this. I said, well, okay, Randy, I'll take them home. We'll just go back to my house. And I said, I'll call Johnny. I'll call Stefano and Antonella, Johnny and Pina. They can come over. And I said, then we will all get together and we'll talk about what to do. He said, David, the heart team is prepping right now. He says, she's going to surgery in 12 hours. I said, Randy, she doesn't have any family here. He said, you're here. I said, well, she doesn't even speak English. He said, well, you're about to go in there and tell her. And I said, I don't know if this is a good idea. He said, there's no choice about this. So we go back into the room. I began to explain, Layla, there's a problem, and already the tears. And I said, you've got heart disease. More tears. I said, you've got to have open heart surgery. And she's saying, no. I said, Layla, come on. Be strong. And I said, Layla, there are 5 major risk factors involved here for complications with this. And I said, you have 4 of them. So let's be really, really prayerful about this. And we talked for a little while, and then she said, okay. She said, I just want you to tell Randy one thing. Randy was the cardiologist. She said, I just want you to tell Randy one thing. She said, you tell him, I am not afraid to die. So I turned and I said, Randy, she's not afraid to die. I said, okay. She said, but. Don't let me have a stroke and be paralyzed. Let me die first. And I told Randy what she said. And he patted her on the arm and he said, we're praying that everything's going to be fine. And she went to surgery the next morning at 6 a.m. And she was in surgery for 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours, at 2 or 3 in that afternoon. She came out of surgery, was in recovery. While she was in recovery, you already knew where I was going with this, didn't you? She stroked. She was paralyzed on her right side. Randy called me back into recovery. We were talking, crying, working with her. Finally, Randy said, "We have got to go out and tell her husband." So we went out. Rodolfo was waiting calmly. Randy walks out in his scrubs. And he immediately just wraps his arms around Rodolfo and starts sobbing. Rodolfo looked at me and he said, "Did she die?" I said, "No." Infarto. She had a stroke. He nodded his head. He patted the cardiologist on the shoulder and told him, he said, "Don't cry." And then he told Randy the story of his 5-year-old son that got sick and went into the hospital and died. And he told Randy that what seemed to be the most awful moment in his life was the very thing that made Layla say on that occasion, "What does the Bible say?" You remember I told you this story Sunday. And he said to Randy, "Don't cry. You don't know what God will do." Isn't that the truth? Ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you tonight, if you could tell me what really makes you cry, I could tell you a lot about what makes you tick. I could tell you a lot about your character, about your heart, about where your treasure really is. What is it that makes you cry? I'm in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter tonight, as we're talking about the disciples of the Lord. I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we ought to be a people who know how to cry, but we ought to be a people who know how to cry about the things that really matter. And as the prophet bowed his head and he poured out his heart to God and he said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." And so I'm asking you tonight, what breaks your heart? And what makes you cry? And so for Jeremiah in the 8th chapter, beginning in about verse 4, God said to Jeremiah, "Moreover, you shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall men fall and not rise up again? Shall one turn away and not repent, return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." Do you see that in the text? Underline that. God said, here's the problem with this people. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they haven't been told. The reason they're not coming back to me is because they are flat out refusing to come back. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repenteth him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turns to his own course as a horse that rushes headlong into battle. The stork in the heavens knows her appointed time. The turtle dove, the swallow, the crane, they observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the law of the Lord. They persist in their sin." I'm asking you, what is it that breaks your heart? I'm telling you, folks, the things that break the heart of God, those ought to be the very things that break our heart. And one of the things that broke the heart of God in ancient times and today are people who willfully persist in their sin. They do not return to God because they absolutely refuse to. John said in 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. We're lying. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. But I'm hastening to say to you tonight that implied in the confession of sin biblically that brings us back to God is the willingness to turn away from the sin and turn back to God. The very thing that Israel was not willing to do. God is not wanting from us a mere acknowledgement of the fact that we're sinners. God doesn't want us to just simply acknowledge our sin. He wants us to turn from it. And so Jesus in John the 8th chapter, do you remember when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus? Those hypocritical, the Jews who found her and brought her to the Lord. Generally, fornication involves two people. I'm assuming in the first century it also did. The man is nowhere to be found, but they brought the woman to Jesus. And they did that not because they're concerned about the law or about the woman, because they're testing Jesus. And Jesus, it is true, and people say, well, you see, Jesus forgave the sin. Yes, He did. Yes, He did. And I want to tell you something tonight. Before you pillow your head, you thank God for His grace and mercy and His willingness to forgive sin, without which none of us would ever see the glory of God. But don't ever forget that though Jesus said to those men, let the one without sin cast the first stone, and they began to turn and go away, listen to this, from the oldest to the youngest. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit bothered to tell us that? Who's the first one to realize that he wasn't perfect? I want to tell you something. You live in this life long enough, you come to terms in some very painful ways with the reality that there are just lots and lots of things in life that you didn't do right. There were lots of times when you said things you ought not to say. And there were times when you did things you ought not to have done. There were times when you acted on impulse and not on reason. There were times when you knew you should do something and you sat there silently. It's noteworthy, the oldest man turned around and walked away first. And one by one, down to the youngest one, nobody's there. And then you remember Jesus said to the woman, where are they? Is no one left? No, nobody. Does no one remain to accuse you? No, neither do I, Jesus said. And then what did He say? Go thy way and sin no more. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to know something that breaks the heart of God? It's people who are engaged in sin who absolutely refuse to stop. That breaks His heart. He goes on to say in this text, my people do not know the law of God. The birds of the heaven, they know when to fly north, when to fly south. They know when to build their nest. And my people, they don't even understand the basics of how to live their lives. Verse 8, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the false pen of the scribes hath wrought falsely. The wise men are put to shame. they are dismayed and taken. They have rejected the word of the Lord. Underline that in your text. Here's the problem. In verse 5, we're told they refused to return. In verse 9, we're told they have rejected the word of the Lord. It's not that it wasn't presented to them. They have rejected it. And what manner of wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall possess them. For every one of them, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness, from the prophet to the priest. Everybody is dealing falsely. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Here is the problem. Here is the problem. It's not that they didn't have access to the Word. It's not that my law had not been given to them. It is not that they could not know the way that they ought to go. These people were willfully rejecting the Word of the Lord. They possessed the Word. They didn't practice the Word. Ladies and gentlemen, forever it has been the case that God has wept. God has literally wept over this great chasm between what people say that they believe versus what they actually do, or how they literally live their life. What they say they believe, how they really live. And so James is going to remind the early Christians, look, this isn't some kind of play. This isn't some kind of game. You receive with meekness the engrafted word that's able to save the soul. And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James is saying, look, don't you come to church hearing my preaching saying, amen, brother, preach on, that's great, and then go out and live like the devil. What are you thinking? That God just wanted a cheering section for the preaching? Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What are the Jews doing? They're standing up, applauding. They're cheering. Amen. But they never heard anybody teach like this. Wow, this is something. Jesus said, let me tell you a little story about a wise man and a foolish man. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And the rains came and the floods rose. And you know what happened to that house? It came down. The wise man built his house on the rock. Besides making for a great children's song, what is the point of that? Jesus said, I'll tell you what the point is. Those of you who are standing here, hearing these words of mine, nodding your heads, giving me the amen, brother, and you're going to turn away and just go back and just keep on living the same way you've been living? Jesus said, you're just like the fool that built this house on the sand. And you think you're somehow the blessing is only in the hearing. No, the blessing of hearing is the opportunity for the doing. And here's the problem. Here's the problem God said to His people. And here's what absolutely breaks my heart. I gave you my word and you absolutely rejected it. And then there is this problem. I'm in verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse number 18. Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart faints within me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. God said, what are you thinking? What is going on here? Do you not understand that we're running out of time? It's urgent. Jeremiah's preaching. He starts preaching around 630, 627 B.C. Okay, let's say even 626. From 626 to 606 B.C. It's 20 years. In 20 years or less, depending on what time he wrote this chapter, in 20 years or less, the Chaldeans are going to be knocking on their door. God is saying, what are you thinking? What are you doing? I've preached to you. I've raised up prophets and brought them to you. And you were just acting like, no big deal. We've got time. Wait till tomorrow. It doesn't matter. It's not that important. God said, that's not so. The harvest is already past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. There's an urgency here. And you're not getting it. You're just walking around like you're in a daze. Are any of you type A personality types? Married to a type B? Well, you may not know your type A, but I guarantee you, your type B spouse knows your type A. Because in many respects, so I'm told, we are a royal pain to the people around us. Uptight, always watching the clock, always working our list, always lining up our ducks and getting everything in a row and getting everybody ready and pushing them out the door. Hey, have you ever felt a sense of urgency to get somewhere and nobody around you was in a hurry? Not fun. Not fun. God, 100 years earlier, had allowed the southern kingdom to watch their northern relatives be obliterated, expatriated, wiped off of the Palestinian map, taken into captivity, never to be a nation again. The clock was ticking. The months of the calendar were being ripped off. We're getting closer and closer to judgment time for the southern kingdom. And God is raising up one prophet after another to speak to them, to call to them, to beg them to come back. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we are still not saved. God is trying to get them to see we are running out of time here. When Jesus was in His earthly ministry, you remember in Matthew 23, as the most severe rebukes that ever fell from the lips of the Lord came out of His mouth. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! He goes through that entire discourse in Matthew 23. The most severe words of His ministry. He gets to the end of that, and what happens? He cries. The lamentation of the Lord as He's weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you unto me as a hen would gather her chicks, and ye would not. The time was here. It was up. There was a sense of urgency, and nobody seemed to notice, and nobody seemed to care. Vance Havner said, here's the problem of our day. The tragedy of our time is that the situation is urgent, but the saints are not.
Ladies and gentlemen, there are people all over this earth who are dying every day, ignorant of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. What breaks your heart? Yeah, I know. We're just thinking of, you know, when I finish this project that I'm working on, we've got some big bills we're going to get paid, and we're going to try. Of course, the kids, we got to get them finished through college and everything, and then the weddings and get them settled and. Then the grandkids come along. But, you know, when the time comes and we can help the church a little more, we're going to try to do a little more evangelism at church when we can do... What are we thinking? What are we thinking? And God's asking His people, what are you thinking? The harvest is past. The summer is over. And my people are not saved. What breaks your heart and makes you cry? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what breaks my heart and makes me cry. From the time that I was just wet behind the ears, just out of college, just having finished my studies at the university, I just had this dream of my work in Italy and going over there and working with Stefano and with Johnny and Arrigo and Rodolfo and Sandro and being over there and using the Italian language so I could speak the gospel to Italian people and help them come to know Jesus Christ and help those churches grow and encourage those young men to grow up. And you know, I'm 59 years old, almost 60. And I'm thinking, Johnny's 67, Stefano's 65. We're about to make the bend in the track and come around on the backside here. The time is running out. I won't even begin to tell you the experiences in trying to rally support and help for this work. But the tragedy. The tragedy of all tragedies, and I'm not talking about just Italy. I'm talking about in general. The tragedy of all tragedies is, if we're not careful, we lull ourselves into complacency about who we are and where we are and what it is we're doing. And God is saying to us, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Get on your knees and pray to God that He will send forth workers into the harvest. Ladies and gentlemen, let's get on our knees and pray. And then let's get up off of our knees and get busy and show the urgency of the situation. What is it that breaks your heart? Have you ever watched somebody just absolutely, spiritually self-destruct? In verse 21, God goes on to say, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold on me." Is there no balm in Gilead? Of course there's balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? Yes, there is. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, so that I could cry day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I wish that my head were a fountain of water so I could cry 24/7. God is saying. So I could weep and weep and weep for the daughter of my people. You ever watch somebody you love just spiritually self-destruct. I want to tell you something. In Luke, the 15th chapter, Jesus told a story that 2,000 years later is probably one of the most beloved and one of the best-known biblical narratives that has ever been told. It was the parable of the prodigal. A father who wants his son self-destruct. And I want to tell you something. If you think that God does not know the pain of the broken heart of a father and mother whose child is off in the far country in ungodly living, then just think again. God knows. And He understands. Is there any pain comparable to the broken heart of a parent for their child? But ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a time, listen to me carefully, we're living in a time when there are children who are watching their parents spiritually self-destruct. And that's no picnic either. And it is a tragedy to watch anyone self-destruct. It is compounded tragedy when we watch people we love. Maybe we love them more than we love our own life. And we watch them as they head straight forward into the train wreck. So unnecessary. What makes you cry? And then, in verse 22, God asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? There was. Gilead was famous for this particular balm that was found there. Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The remedy exists, God is saying. It's not that there's no cure offered. It's there. Why won't they come? Have you ever seen a parent on their knees sobbing their eyes out and literally begging their child to come home and get help? God's begging His children. The cure is there. The balm is there. The healing is there. And God is saying to His people, you do not have to hurt like this. You don't have to suffer like this. You don't have to have this kind of life. Why won't you come? The cure is there. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross is there. We need to be shouting it from the rooftops. The cross is there. Why won't they come? And God said, I would that my head were a fountain of tears that I could weep night and day for my people. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man's coming to the Father but by me. Why won't they come? I want to ask you, what is it that makes you cry and breaks your heart? Have you ever seen the situation where someone was literally being begged to take the cure and they just wouldn't do it? We're walking through the cemetery at Anzio one day. Anzio, just south of Rome on the Mediterranean coast. you remember in World War II, the troops that came up from Sicily, they hit the beach at Anzio. There's a beautiful American cemetery there. The sad thing is, more than 7,000 American troops buried there. It's one of the most beautiful, as far as just aesthetic beauty, one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. All of the graves are set off in sections. It is manicured. The landscaping is unbelievable. The reflecting pond, the sculptures, the pathways, marble gravel with trees forming an arbor under which you walk, and you hear the crunch, crunch of that white marble that is just reflecting the sunlight in the afternoon sun. Walking through, looking at rows and rows of that brilliant white Italian marble with names inscribed and dates of birth and death inscribed. And we're walking through it and nobody is saying a word. Thousands and thousands of graves. Most of these 16, 17, 18-year-old boys. I'll be honest with you, the first time I was there, I had no idea. I had no idea. It took my breath away. Walking through absolute silence, the only thing you could hear was the crunching of the gravel and that walkway with those trees canopied over us. And one of the Italian preachers turned to me suddenly and he spoke and he just shattered the silence. And he said, "You're an American. What do you think when you see this?" I said, "I'm just thinking that almost every one of these graves at 17, 18-year-old young men never really lived their life, never went back home, never their parents." Nobody said a word. They just started walking. We walked on a while. And I stopped and I turned to the one who had asked me and I said, "You're an Italian. What do you think when you see this?" And he began to tremble. And he pointed his finger at me. And then he pointed those 7,000 grave markers at Anzio. And he said, "Do you see this? A token of the price that God was willing to pay to bring the gospel back to this country on the lips of American soldiers who came here in the war and during the time they were here began speaking to Italian people about the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at this," he said. "If God is willing to pay such a price to get the gospel back into our hands, how is it possible that I could not preach the gospel?" And 2,000 years ago, he said, God watched His Son do this. It was the price He was willing to pay so that today I can get down on my knees and call Him Father. how is it possible that I would not preach this gospel? And so I'm saying to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, what makes you cry? What breaks your heart? What incites your spiritual passion? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about. If you're here this evening, not a Christian, we invite you to come in obedience to the gospel. Jesus died so that we can live and live in hope and live in glory, awaiting His return when He's going to come and receive us to Himself forever and forever. If you've never confessed the name of the Lord and put Him on in baptism, please do that tonight before you leave here. And if you're a child of God who needs to come home, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?